Let's turn to Psalm 41 by way of an appetizer, I guess, for our scripture this morning. Psalm 41. Here again, the words of David. He says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you hold me, you uphold me in my integrity, and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And our scripture in Matthew today is Matthew 5:7. And that says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider your word now, we pray indeed that your spirit would rest upon us and move here in our midst and open our ears and understanding. May we humble ourselves before you, Lord God, and be taught by you. Bless the words of my mouth, Lord God. May they be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How shall I repay the Lord for all his kindness to me? We read that a little earlier in Psalm 116. Do you ever ask yourself this question? How shall I repay the Lord for all his kindness to me? There's something different here about this fifth beatitude, and that is that there is a change of perspective from the ones that have gone before. It's still a character quality, as the first four are. This one here, "Blessed are the merciful," this is the first one that deals with my behavior and my disposition toward my fellow creatures. Okay? The others so far have had to do with what's going on internally, what's going on particularly between me and my maker, as I reflect on what is my true need, what's my standing before Almighty God, what's the attitude of my heart with regard to my own state, my own guilt, how the world affects me, and what are my own just deserts for my sin, what's my predicament, and what's the remedy? Okay, what was the remedy? How blessed, Jesus says, are those who are poor in spirit. How blessed are those who mourn. How blessed are the meek, and how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, what was the remedy? Righteousness. For righteousness, for they will be filled. And now, once I've been filled, once I have searched myself, and I've let God search me, and I've heard these marvelous promises of blessing, and I've laid hold of them in wonder and in gratitude, and I've recognized the goodness of God to me, his inclination to comfort me and grant me an inheritance with the saints and call me his son, how shall I repay the Lord for all his kindness to me? There ought to be something I do, right? There ought to be a way to respond, a different way of living and having my place in the world and in my interactions with others. This is it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, this beatitude clearly only can do with how we deal with our fellow men. Okay, a person is not merciful toward God, is he? God has no need for mercy from us. He has no imperfections. He has no faults. He has never sinned against us. He doesn't need our forgiveness. Okay? Nor is he lacking in any way. He's not pathetic or miserable or wanting. He doesn't need any of our kindness. He doesn't need any of our gifts. What do we have that God might need? Certainly nothing. That leads us necessarily to see that blessed are the merciful can only pertain to how we deal with each other, namely those of us here in this room and those of us, all the people outside this room. And God, of course, has very much to say regarding how a man or a woman deals with his or her fellow creatures. And I feel sometimes I need to correct a possible misconception about the Christian life. And that is this, that the Christian life or the Christian faith cannot be lived only in terms of a personal relationship with God. Okay, that's a common phrase. You hear it all the time, especially in evangelical circles. You need to have a personal relationship with God. Well, of course you do. Okay, and a personal relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how you have any hope of eternity at all. Okay, that's the only way to come into a relationship with God is personally. Okay, you must have a personal relationship with God. That's how you're going to stand before the judgment seat personally. Okay, but we will err grievously if we think that the only thing that matters is how you or I relates to God individually. Okay, do I have my sins forgiven? And fine, you know, once that question is settled, then that's the extent of all that matters, okay? That idea of a religion or faith, that's a corruption of Christian teaching, and it's quite abominable. It's hateful to God. It's a dead piety. The scriptures from cover to cover teach us a practicing faith, a practical faith. And by that, I mean that a faith that is worked out in my deeds and actions, and it affects all of the details of my daily doings. Understand that my faith is not something that I exercise in a cloistered little isolated room only. Understand it's not something that exists in my heart only or in terms of my personal piety only. Faith, if it finds no practiced expression in my dealings with other people, is null and void. And that all of the scriptures authors say as much. James probably says it the most plainly. He says this in James chapter 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him?" A very important question. And the implied answer is no, that kind of faith cannot save him. And then he gives an example. And I'll point out, it's just an example. We have to, as God's children, we have to use our wisdom and imagination to recognize where else mercy is to be exercised. But James's example is this. If a brother or sister has no clothes or daily food, and one of you says to them, "Have a good day, God bless you, you know, see you later, okay, depart in peace, be warmed and filled." Okay, you say, I hope you get some food and clothes, but you do not give them the things that are needful for the body, what good is that? Okay, what good is saying is one thing. Giving, that's actual mercy. Okay, giving is practical, and you have to practice. Christian love is something that takes action. Okay, and James says very plainly, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. John says it also. That's 1 John chapter 3, and John is expanding on the commandment for us to love one another. And he says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and so we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And whoever has this world's goods," okay, so when we're talking about this world's goods, "and he sees his brother in need, and he shuts up his heart against him," okay, in other words, he doesn't do anything about what he sees, "how does the love of God abide in him?" Okay, and again, John, you know, the suggested answer is the love of God doesn't abide in him, does it? So he says, "Little children, let us not love with words or with tongue only, but in actions, in deed, in truth. And that is how we will know that we really are of the truth. And we will have confidence. We will assure our hearts before God." Okay, this is how you know Christians, that the faith that you say you have is the genuine article. That's James, the John, Peter also, 1 Peter 3:8, he says this to us, "All of you, be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not repaying evil with evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, returning blessing." And then he says, above all, "have fervent love for one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins." He says, "be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Okay, he's talking practicing mercy. "As each of you has received a gift, minister to each other as good stewards of God's many-faceted grace. How shall I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me?" Putting it in terms of the previous beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, how does that righteousness express itself? It must express itself in works of mercy. Christianity, I'll say it again, it can't just be a matter of talk. It can't just be a profession of faith only, saying I'm a Christian and going to church. Okay, we absolutely must depart from this idea. It's an illusion, really, that if the extent of my so-called personal relationship with God, that if that's all it is, that is sufficient. Okay? And unfortunately, that is as deep as many people's faith goes. It's just the personal level only. Now, of course, you must confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. And you must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and he has exalted him to his right hand. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Anointed One, and he's going to rule the earth. Okay? Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, then why is Jesus here saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy"? Is Jesus adding another condition to salvation? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do works of mercy, or you won't be saved? Are James and John and Peter adding conditions to salvation? No, not at all. But this is what the changed man or woman whose heart has been touched by God does. Understand? And if you don't do these things, if you don't practice the exercise of mercy, if your faith, such as it is, lacks this interpersonal aspect of godly character, you have to go all the way back to the beginning and reevaluate whether you have ever been changed at all, in fact. Okay? Look at the things that Peter said again. Consider the opposite of them and ask yourself about them. Okay? Peter says, be of one mind. Well, is it with you, every man for himself? Instead of love as brothers, is it treat your churchmates like strangers? Instead of be tender-hearted toward each other, is it be cold-hearted, hard-hearted? Instead of be courteous, is it to be rude, to be curt, impatient, to be tight-lipped and me first? Okay. Instead of repaying evil with good, are we just repaying in kind, right? Somebody insults you, you get them back. Instead of be hospitable, is it I keep everything that I earned for me and my family, okay? Do you frequently catch yourself doing these things? If so, are you sure you have been changed? Are you sure? Now let me ask you again, do you ever, or often, find yourself asking yourself this question, how shall I repay the Lord for all his kindness to me? Okay, what ought to be my response to my deliverance? Now, the prophet asks in scripture, would God be pleased with hundreds of sacrificed animals? Would God be pleased? Does he want 10,000s of rivers of oil? Does he want my firstborn? No, he doesn't want. Does he want hundreds of Hail Marys and Our Fathers? Does he want us to move off to a mountaintop or a desert someplace and be a monk or be a hermit? Does he want us to withdraw from the pains of society and human interaction and insulate ourselves and live the solitary life, you know, away from all the annoying people? True religion James says, true religion that pleases our God and our Father is this. James says to, and again, he's just giving an example, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, there's two parts, right? It's not just the second part, not just my personal purity. It's not just the personal part. It's the interpersonal part too. And the interpersonal part is first. Okay, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from them. So mercifulness, that is godliness. Okay? Remember that the Bible calls it tender mercies. Tender mercies. Understanding this concept, tender mercies, begins for us, for you or me, when we have genuinely encountered God. As I said, number five, beatitude, flows out of the first four. Mercy is in the nature of God, thank God. But it is not his only quality, is it? He is merciful and mighty. We can't properly understand his mercy unless we have first come to grips with his righteousness and his power and his absolute holiness, how sin offends him and grieves him. I think people are starting to take God for granted in the fact that, you know, the world goes on and God seems to not do anything about it. You know, the fact that God does not judge the world in righteousness right this instant, and the fact that he has not done so, you know, centuries ago, isn't because God is a weakling or a pushover. Okay, God is not a squish. He's not powerless to execute judgment whenever he feels the time is right. The global flood ought to be plenty of evidence of that. Okay, we see that God can execute judgment. And all you have to do is look at the world and see the billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. To see God is able to judge. He can, but he doesn't. He withholds. But that's not because he's careless about sin or haphazard about sin or looking the other way, okay? There is this enormous gulf between God's righteousness and our unrighteousness, between his highness and our lowness. He has never sinned, not in thought, in word, or deed. We sin repeatedly, constantly, stubbornly. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, not one little bit. And mercy, the tender mercies of our God, have to be understood against that backdrop, okay? We are rebels. All of the miseries of the human race that have come upon us, some of which we've prayed for, are they God's fault? No, they are man's fault. And they're the product of sin in the world. God really owes us nothing. And he would be perfectly within his rights to give us nothing and just to bring this whole pathetic history of man to a fiery close. It is because of the Lord's great mercy that we are not consumed. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Okay, you see the difference? God isn't weak. He's kind to the unthankful, to the offender, to the ignorant, to the rebellious. He's patient with us, not wanting that any should perish. He does not want us to perish. And the scripture says he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. That's mercy. What are the tender mercies of our God? Well, he provides for us. He sustains our lives. He calls to us. He waits patiently for us to answer. He pardons our sins. He lifts up the lowly and the undeserving, and he comforts us. He blesses those who spitefully treat him, doesn't he? He returns good for evil. Don't you see the cross? There is that cross, that blood-stained cross standing on top of Mount Calvary. What does that cross say? What does it signify to us? That piece of wood is the permanent testimony to God's tender mercy. It stands there as the continuing invitation to unworthy sinners to come and to receive abundant mercy. Mercy is to see the poor and pathetic condition of the other and to do something to relieve him. Okay, and you see, God's tender mercies are practical. He doesn't just say he loves us. We don't just have it in Scripture that God loves you. Words by themselves wouldn't constitute real mercy, do they? The cross proves it by his actions. He gave his son. Understand, he's not just saying, I forgive you, not just words. In the cross, we have proof beyond a doubt, and the cross is going to remain until the end of the age as proof not only of God's justice, but of his mercy. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Who's us? Sinners who are dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, Ephesians says, who what? He is rich in mercy. He looked down to us in our sad and pathetic, pitiful condition. And he sees, do you understand? He sees man's sinfulness not only in terms of being ripe for wrath, which I suppose is so. We do deserve God's wrath, but he doesn't see us just in that term. He sees us as pathetic and pitiable. Understand that our sinfulness wrenches his heart and moves him to mercy. And he saw us in that condition, and he sent his son to die to rescue us and to lift us up from the muck, from our lowly estate, and to give us a place on high with Jesus Christ, all undeserving. All of us, the scripture says, followed the ways of this world. Okay, the world out there, which we're often so ready to condemn, all of us also lived among them at one time. We followed the ways of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's at work out in those disobedient people. All of us, too, lived among them at one point. We gratified the cravings of our flesh, and we followed our carnal desires and thoughts. We, too, like them, were children of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he quickened us, Christians. He woke us up. He sent us the word of God. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Okay? It's by his grace that we've been saved. Not only did God give us new life, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with himself in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, again, all undeserving, so that in the ages to come he can continue to show us the riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness in Christ Jesus. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Okay, now, that being said, Christians, and grasped and understood, we turn that around. Blessed are the merciful. What shall I now render to the Lord? Because the world didn't suddenly change, did it? There's plenty of misery, and there's transgressions. They continue to abound. The world is filled with them. Now how are you going to react? Offenses against you and offenses against God are more than you can count. What are you going to do now? You did not expect them to suddenly stop happening once you started believing in God, did you? Did you think that somehow no one will ought to ever offend you anymore or waste your time or cause you harm or do evil? And you didn't expect people's needs to go away suddenly, did you? What's your response, Christians? Is it the cold shoulder? Is it righteous indignation? Is it retaliation? Is it to mete out justice? Blessed are the merciful, says Jesus. Okay, mercy, from our standpoint, from a human standpoint, then it begins with an appropriate lowliness of mind. Remember the mercy that God showed toward you, all undeserving. This is so key. Look at the blood running down the cross for your sake, for my sake. Look at the spot reserved for you at Christ's right hand. Notice that there's a place at the table with your name on the name tag with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, Jesus said, it is finished. God has adopted us Christians as sons and daughters, all undeserving. He has exalted us and given us, called us by that most holy name. And if that is so, can we ever refuse or fail to extend mercy for our part? That's what God has done toward us. Are we going to be that unmerciful servant from Matthew 18? And we're going to demand recompense from our fellow man. We're going to demand equity, demand repayment, demand restitution. Blessed are the merciful. Whose mercy for? Is it for those who can repay you? No, it's for those who can't repay you. Is it for the righteous? No, mercy is for the sinful. Is it for the innocent? No, it's for the guilty. Who's forgiveness for? Is it for the person who's never done us wrong? It's for the person who has. We just prayed, we're going to get to it in chapter 6, okay? Forgive us our debts, our Father, our Holy Father in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus says, if you don't forgive those who trespass against you, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. Okay? Mercy, mercifulness, forgiveness, long-suffering in our dealings with who? The perfect? No, the undeserving, the sinner, the offender, the ignorant. That's godliness. That is what it is to be renewed in the image of our great God and Savior, because that's what he is like. Now, Christian friends, this has got to be, for us, more than just an ideal. It can't just be a principle that we nod our head at and say, yes, that is magnificent, that is noble. We have to actually put it into practice. And we have to, I think, each individually consider the kinds of situations in each of our own lives in which mercy is called for, and we have to prepare ourselves for them, okay? Your Christian brothers and sisters need mercy from you. Your spouse needs mercy from you. Your children need mercy. Your parents need mercy from you. Understand? Your pastor needs it. There is no way for anybody always to live up to all your expectations. It is not possible and it will never happen. I didn't say they deserve mercy. I said they need mercy. Mercy is precisely not about deserving. It's about grace. Now, our God in heaven remembers that we are dust, right? That's why he sent his son, because we can't save ourselves. We're too weak. We're helpless. We're hopeless. He remembers that we're dust. Let's remember the same thing about each other. Somebody's going to get your dander up, and you're going to prefer to walk away, turn your back to the person, look at them again, and remember, this is a creature of dust. This is a fallible, flawed human being, and be ready to choose. Make the choice in favor of mercy and refrain from your natural response. Do you know that Christians, having been the recipients of grace from on high, too often continue, and frankly it's just hypocrisy, isn't it? Too often continue to live lives that are marked by bitterness, sourness, suspicion, ill will, retaliation. Even if it's not so active, it's just a simple passive, cold-heartedness, unfriendliness toward one another, turning our backs on the needy and the lonely and the depressed and the poor, the elderly and the lost. Okay, we're too eager, I think, to distribute justice. We want to distribute like for like when we're offended. Somebody shouts at you, you shout back. Somebody says something insulting or insensitive to you, they hurt your feelings, they treat you unjustly, they take advantage of you. Naturally, you want to see their wrongdoing come back upon their own head. And often you are ready to be the one who does that. Naturally. We're not called to live naturally. We're called to live supernaturally. Blessed are the merciful. Okay? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. If there's judging to be done, let God do it. Let me not be so hasty to see justice done. Justice is God's prerogative. He has a way, if it's his will, of breaking the teeth of the wicked and returning a man's evil on himself. Let me just close with a suggestion. Do you know what I think is at the root of all of this? Unmercifulness among Christians, I think it's this. I think it's that we don't make a regular part of our own personal prayers the confession of our own sins. Okay? We may pray. Many of us pray a lot. But is that part of our prayers? I tell you, I hear a lot of prayers, and I hear a lot of prayer requests, and I must say that, have mercy on me, O Lord, is not often among them. Do you know what I'm getting at? Honest confession, naming and owning my sins before the Lord, talking about them with him, having to ask him for mercy about specific things, it changes things for you. I don't know your own personal prayer practices, but when was the last time that you knelt before the Lord God and owned up to your own sins? And I mean sins specifically, not sin broadly. Understand? Sin in general, it's too fuzzy. All right, it kind of lets you weasel out of things. It lets you escape without really facing up to what you have done. Sins specifically keeps you saying, when you have to face them in the nakedness and openness of being before God, sins and receiving mercy for sins specifically keeps you saying, God is so good to me. He is so good to me. He is so merciful. And don't you see how a person who doesn't do that as part of their prayers, who rarely goes through this process of confessing and confronting specific sins and trembling before the Lord God, and then to remember the good news of the gospel, okay, to experience receiving God's mercy himself. A person who doesn't do that frequently becomes dull, becomes unfamiliar, I guess, with the whole process, the whole concept of extending mercy, okay? He will fail to show mercy to his fellow creature of dust because he himself is not recognizing in himself very often that continuing need for grace from God, as though he had anything to boast about. Okay? Don't you know the scripture says, no flesh will boast in his presence. It is all of God's mercy toward us. So I'll let you take that away. Confess your sins, my friends. Meet God in honest prayer today. Not just today. Do it often. Confession must be a regular part of our prayer because it's especially then, and I just speak from my own experience, it's especially then that you feel the mercy of God that was shown to you on the cross poured out into your heart, okay? If confession is a regular part of your prayers, then the next time you see your spouse or your brother or a store clerk or somebody hurts you or, you know, a mother or whoever it is, the guy on the sidewalk, things change. You will see that person through the eyes of mercy. This is my fellow creature. He is weak just like me. What shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness to me? Well, the scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. And if confession is a regular part of your prayers, then the next time I see one of the Lord's loved ones in need, I also, again, will see them through the eyes of mercy. And I'll say, what shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness toward me? Well, if I have plenty and my fellow creature of dust has only a little, well, then by all means, let me bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Blessed is he who considers the poor and the needy, for the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble, and he will be blessed upon the earth. Let's pray and ask God for our help in this. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, we come to you acknowledging you are the great and merciful God. You are the high and holy one, and we cannot hold a candle, Lord, to your brightness. We are creatures of dust. We are feeble. We are rebellious and unthinking. And yet, dear Father, you are so long-suffering and patient with us, and you have sent into the world your solution to our terrible predicament. Your Son, Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, bore away all of our guilt. And, dear Father, may your name be praised forever. May we not just acknowledge that you have done this, Lord, but make us so. Make us this way, too. Make us like yourself, patient, merciful, kind, generous. Tie our hearts closely together in the bonds of Christian love, Lord God, we ask for Jesus' sake. And we also pray, Lord God, that if there are people here among us who have never known the Lord Jesus personally, that today would be the day when they would come confessing and come receiving your abundance of grace. Bless us, dear Father, as we depart. Give us rejoicing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We pray for his sake. Amen.